Want to begin after our singing, of course. Just want to read a very familiar psalm. And Julie and I went to a family gathering this afternoon, side of the family we haven't met with for a year and a half. It was really good to do that. And just to be, we were outside in a really beautiful area surrounded by nature. And I was thinking about this psalm earlier, and I just thought this would be a good psalm to begin our time together, just thinking about the glory of God, his beauty. We've come here to worship him, to get to know him more. So I want to read Psalm 19, and then after that time, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite Reese to come up and share what the Lord has laid on his heart. So let's read Psalm 19 together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping with them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Verses 7 to 9 talk about those many elements of the Lord, his law, his testimony, his statutes, the fear, all those different things. And it culminates them and says that more to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey to us. And by them we are warned, and we are taught by how to do well by them. And so that is a part of what we're going to do tonight, is learn more of the Word of God. I'm looking forward to what Reese has to share with us tonight. And so I invite you to come up. And as you come up, once you're here, I'll pray for you that Lord would bless your words and that we might learn and hear what he has to say. So, brother, we just thank you for being here. And Lord, we just thank you for this brother. For Reese, we just pray that you give him clarity of thought. We know he has put time in. We know he is prepared. And Lord, we just ask now that your spirit would take over. Lord, we want to learn from you, and we ask that you use this young man here who has poured himself out for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it is a pleasure to be with you this evening, to join in worship and singing and in prayer, and now to open up God's word and to hear his instructions for our lives. If you have a copy of your Bible, I'll encourage you to turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Hosea. We'll be in Hosea chapter 6, considering verses 1 through 3. No blame whatsoever if it's been some time since you were in the book of Hosea. I know I spent some time this year rereading the Minor Prophets, but there is much to be said and gleaned from these passages. But I do want to just remind you about where we are in the history of God's people, what's going on before and after the passage that I'm dropping us into. Context, of course, is incredibly key. So the prophet Hosea, whose name means Yahweh has rescued, prophesied to the northern kingdom in the 8th century BC during the reigns of King Uzziah and Jeroboam II. And following Jeroboam's successful military campaigns, which are recorded for us in the book of 2 Kings, Israel is experiencing this time of economic prosperity and freedom and wealth. People are demanding more luxuries. It's a much more comfortable time for the Israelites. But as much as their worldly comforts are increasing, we see a real sense of their spiritual lives and their spiritual condition decreasing. As I said, people were searching for a more sensual and less spiritual faith. This included copying the religious practices of other nations, especially the Assyrians. They were worshiping Baal and other idols. And this led the people to abandon their covenant with God. Now, the relationship between the prophet Hosea and his unfaithful wife Gomer parallels this relationship between God and Israel. And even though Gomer runs away from Hosea and spends time with another man, he still shows his love for her regardless and forgives her, actually purchasing her back. So likewise, even though the people of Israel are wandering from God and worshiping idols and abandoning the covenant that they have made with him, God still shows his mercy in returning to them and purchasing them back. This passage shows us that God is deeply invested in our lives, that he cares about us, that he is pained when we wander away from him, that he demands our love and our loyalty and to fulfill the covenant that he has made with us. But because of Israel's spiritual adultery, and often our own, the book of Hosea is filled with oracles of judgment, which is very typical for any minor prophet. But it also includes invitations issued by God to repent and to return to him, in which he promises great mercy. So in Hosea chapter 6, we read one of those invitations. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he will heal us. He has wounded us and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land." God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, some of you, I hope, may be familiar with the name Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was a 4th century theologian and bishop in North Africa, and he's most remembered today for his spiritual autobiography entitled The Confessions, in which he spent a considerable amount of time recollecting his sinful youth and his eventual conversion to Christianity. And in many respects, Augustine was the model sinner. While he was studying at university in Carthage, Augustine was spending time partying and getting drunk with his friends, satisfying his lusts with women, and committing innumerable petty crimes. And when his mother finally caught word of what was going on, she approached Augustine and exhorted him to repent, which of course he ignored. And it was during his late teens and early 20s, while he was still a student, that Augustine was exposed to a variety of philosophies and religions, leading him to join a Gnostic sect called the Manichaeans. At the time, he was also interested in astrology and the philosophy of Neoplatonism. So why am I telling you this? Well, in many ways, Augustine's life reflects the spiritual condition of Israel in our text. Like Israel, Augustine abandoned his Christian upbringing in the faith of his youth to seek new spiritual experiences and to chase after false philosophies. Like Israel, Augustine sought to satisfy his own lusts, ignoring God's commandments. And like Israel, he hesitated to repent despite repeated warnings. In the Confessions, Augustine writes about a point in his life when he was, this was before his conversion, pondering the claims of Christianity and thinking about what it would mean to live a wise and virtuous life. And this is what he writes. "While I went over these things, and the winds shifted and drove my heart this way and that, time passed on, but I delayed to turn to God, and from day to day deferred to live in thee, and deferred not daily to die in myself. Loving a happy life, I feared it in its own abode, and sought it by fleeing from it. I thought I should be all too miserable, unless folded in female arms, and of the medicine of your mercy to cure that infirmity, I thought not, not having tried it." Augustine here is telling us not only the reason he avoided repentance, but the reasons that he feared it. He thought it would be too painful, unpleasurable, and even boring to repent. He loved his lavish lifestyle, and he thought that it could bring him true happiness. He would later realize that it would only bring him misery and death. So our passage this evening is going to reveal three things about repentance. First, it will awaken us to our need to repent and be reconciled to God. Secondly, it'll point us to our means of repentance and access to grace through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it will instruct us on how to approach and renew our relationship with God after having repented and received his mercy. Now, all of these things are important because repentance is at the heart of the Christian message. Without it, we can't have a Christianity. In fact, when the great reformer Martin Luther was writing his 95 Theses, his very first point, from which the subsequent 94 followed, was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther here is referring to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, recorded in the Gospels, when he went out exclaiming, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Likewise, we see at the inception of the church at Pentecost, recorded in the second chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter preaching a message of repentance. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all of those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So we must know then that any articulation of the gospel is not authentic and it is not complete unless it includes a call to repentance. So appropriately, our text in Hosea tonight begins with the prophet exhorting God's people to repent. "Come, let us return to the Lord." Now, this is in response to several warnings laid out in the previous chapters, such as we read in Hosea chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. "Ephraim will become a desolation on the day of punishment. I announce what is certain among the tribes of Israel. The princes of Judah are like those who move boundary markers. I will pour out my fury on them like water." So we must imagine then the urgent and loving concern in these words from the prophet. He knows that destruction is near, so he calls the people to repent. Notice at the end of Hosea chapter 5, as it transitions into our text, verse 15 reads, "I will depart and return to my place until they recognize their guilt and seek my face. They will search for me in their distress." The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his book Revival, "Why are things the way that they are? Why is the church counting for so little? Why is she so ineffective? Why is it that men and women are living in sin, as they are, and things are going from bad to worse? Men and women, when they are truly awakened, begin to realize that there's nothing so serious as to be without the presence of God, that no outward prosperity and no type of success can compensate for the absence of God." So it's clearly a painful thing to be out of communion with God. And that helps us to understand the rest of these opening verses in chapter 6, which say, "For he has torn us and he will heal us. For he has wounded us and he will bind up our wounds." In these verses, we learn that God smites the hearts of sinners so that they will recognize their guilt and return to him through repentance. so that they would know that their only hope and their only comfort can come through a relationship with him. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, we read about a similar circumstance when an unrepentant Israel was under the corrective hand of God. Verses 9 through 13 read, "The Lord has raised up Rezin's adversaries against him and stirred up his enemies. Aram from the east and Philistia from the west have consumed Israel with open mouths. In all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still raised to strike. The people did not turn to him who struck them. They did not seek the Lord of armies." In the book of the prophet Amos, who was actually a contemporary of Hosea, they lived at the same time, we read in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, "Look, I am about to crush you in your place, as a wagon crushes when full of grain. Escape will fail the swift. The strong one will not maintain his strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The one riding a horse will not save his life. Even the most courageous of all the warriors will flee naked on that day. This is the Lord's declaration." In this we read and get a real sense that to be called to repent, to be awakened, and to have our sin exposed is not a comfortable thing. That God's correction is real and that he will discipline his people. Notice one image in this passage, which is repeated throughout actually the book of Hosea, is this idea of nakedness, this feeling of exposure when our sin is called out. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the promiscuous look from her face and the adultery from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and expose her as she was on the day of her birth. I will make her like a desert, like a parched land, and I will let her die of thirst." Then, if we continue in that passage, verses 9 and 10, "Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my linen, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will expose her shame in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from my power." You must understand that God directs his correction both towards the hearts of those he has saved and the hearts of those he has yet to save, and that this is a merciful thing. Whenever a trial or a temptation or a hardship comes on the ungodly, they may attribute it to luck or to chance. In at least my generation, I hear the phrase bad energy or vibrations. For the Christian, there is no such thing. We know that God is correcting us and awakening us from our sleep death. In Revelation 3, verse 19, it's proclaimed by God, "As much as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Do not be surprised, then, if the Holy Spirit is cutting you off from all other hope, from all other human and worldly comfort. If he is tearing you and smiting you with conviction, it is so that you will return to him and be forgiven. We also need to understand this truth, that nobody gets away with sin. When we allow sin to grow in our lives, we are inviting God to correct us, and he will use whatever means he chooses to get our attention. While it is not comfortable or a preferable thing to have our sin exposed, and Hosea and the rest of the prophets do make this clear, it's a great mercy of God. And Hosea, his response here is to help the people of Israel pray in response to God's chastening. He doesn't argue. He doesn't make excuses. But with real heart attitude and change, they return, or they're being called to return to God with the hope that he will heal and restore them. So as we read, even though he tears us, he heals us. And even though he wounds us, he binds up our wounds. Even in his correction, there is great mercy. But what is his means of healing us? Well, if we continue in the second verse, Hosea 6:2, it reads, "For he will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up so we can live in his presence." Now for us, those 2 days might be that period in time when we are left alone to see how our false hopes fail, to feel the weight of our sin, to feel the deadness that is in our lives. The nation of Israel in our text is sunk in this moral death of unbelief. But God waits, no matter how long it takes, till you feel that you are so dead that you cannot do anything to save yourself. For some, this might take a very short time, and for others, this can be a process of many years, as we saw in the life of Augustine. But God promises that our recovery will be as a life from death to life. In the book of 2 Peter, which we should be familiar with, verse 3:9, which was also referenced this morning, reads, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but to come to repentance." And later in verse 15, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Now this appeal to the third day in our text is crucial. And for the Old Testament hearer, and of course for the New Testament hearer, it can't be ignored. God, for instance, appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai on the third day. The third day was also a period of crucial decision-making. It was a day of healing and also a day of sacrifice. It's also interesting to note that it was on the third day for Hezekiah and when he was recovering from illness. And of course, Jesus, his disciples of a coming third day, when he would be raised from the dead. Now, in light of all of these precedents, both the Old and New Testament hearer would have been aware of its significance. Hosea is telling the people that the Lord's healing and restoration are a certainty, that it is coming, and that they can hope in its coming, and that when it did come, it would be a special day of victory for God's people. Later in the book of Hosea, we are reassured about God's defeat of death. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, "I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting?" Likewise, the Apostle Paul spends much of 1 Corinthians explaining to us the special significance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, he writes, "But as it was, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So here being reassured that although we have borne the sinful image of the first man, if we put our hope and our trust in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, we will bear his resurrection image. From the first Adam, we are made of dust. But from the last Adam, we are made to be heavenly, to be cleansed, to be made righteous and holy. Now, for believers, this promise is sure, that we will bear his image, and that the transforming of Christ's power of Christ's resurrection, as foretold in our text this evening, will be applied to us. So knowing that these things point to Christ, we can't be ignorant of the resurrection. And perhaps my favorite passage from the New Testament, or at least from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to a crowd in Athens. He's rebuking them for their false idols. He's teaching them about Christ and about the resurrection. And he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And this emphasis is incredibly important. Paul seems unable to preach a sermon without focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. For him, none of the Christian life would have made sense without the triumph of Jesus' resurrection. Christ then, representing Israel, proved to the world God's triumphant love and his conquering of sin and death. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that Christ rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, he's referring to our passage here in Hosea. These verses were the hope of Israel. And now that Christ has overcome sin and death completely, that hope for us is even firmer. But this only happens through repentance. And that repentance, and I want this to be clear, has been made as painless and as simple for you as possible. In fact, God requires nothing of you to come to Christ. Pride, I think, is one thing that can get in the way. It can tell us that we must earn our repentance in part. Or perhaps for some of you, it's fear, that if we expose and acknowledge our sins before God, that his wrath and his punishment will be directed towards us. Before he understood grace, Martin Luther, after spending hours upon hours in the confessional, would return to his room in St. Augustine's monastery. He would make a whip out of cords, and he would beat himself out of guilt for his sin. That is not true repentance. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. After losing everything, he had nowhere else to turn but to his father. We read in Luke 15, 17 through 19. When he came to his senses, he said, "Have my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.'" You see, the prodigal son, after humbling himself, recognizing his sin, and repenting, still thought that he would have to work up the ranks, that he would have to climb the ladder again, earn the favor of his father. He thought he would have to do something, anything, to earn his forgiveness. And more than this, the father in the parable had every right to turn away his son, to cast him out, to leave him in his helpless state, or to punish him for his foolishness. But that wasn't the case, as we read in verse 21. "But the father told his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and now is alive again. He was lost and is now found.' And so they had to celebrate." Isn't that an amazing thing? That this parable ends in celebration rather than condemnation? In fact, in the parable of the lost sheep, which Christ tells just earlier in Luke 15, he says that there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents, more than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I just absolutely love the words of Charles Spurgeon in his commentary on Hosea 6. He says, "Let me remind you that to return to God is not a cruel request to you. He does not ask you to perform a pilgrimage, to blister your feet, or to thrust an iron on your back. He asks not that you lie in a bed of spikes or starve yourself until you can count your bones. He asks no suffering of you, for Christ has suffered for you. All he asks is that you would return to him. And what is that? That you would be sorry for your past sin, that you would ask for his grace to keep you from it in the future, and that through faith in his blood, you may now see your sin forever put away and all of your iniquity canceled. That is neither a hard nor a cruel demand, and it is for your good as well as for his glory." So while we can be sure that there is discomfort and pain in having our sin exposed, in having our worldly comforts and pleasures taken away from us, we are assured that God has spared us the worst punishment by laying it on his Son, Christ Jesus. So knowing these things, how should we proceed? Well, Hosea is quite helpful because in verse 3, he gives us two suggestions. First one is this: let us strive to know the Lord. Now, this verse is in response to one of the rebukes issued back in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, which says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, remember that the book of Hosea, the major theme is God's marriage covenant with his people. So could you imagine a marriage where one spouse knew nothing about the other, where they barely spent any time together? They never confided in one another. They never talked to each other, learned about each other's pasts, their goals. Would you look at that and call that a healthy marriage? I hope not. And so it is with our relationship with God. Once we return to him, we must press on to know him, to be faithful students of the word, to be fervent in prayer and in repentance, and to grow in Christ-likeness. As Pastor Tyler reminded us as we were walking through the book of 2 Peter, We must study the authentic gospel and the doctrines of Scripture to be firm in our faith and to separate truth from error and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should know also that when we pursue the Lord, he blesses that pursuit. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Now with faith it is impossible to without faith it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, from this verse and others, we know that this pursuit must not be superficial. It's not just about what you know and can articulate, but it's talking about a real intimate knowledge of God, a real pursuit. Secondly, we must trust in his appearing. At the end of verse 3, we read, "His appearance is as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land." Now, I'm sure you're tired of hearing about the rain. We've had quite a bit of it around here recently, and you're probably wanting to pray for a season drought. But for the Israelite farmer, who rarely got any rain, it was a great hope for them. They waited and they trusted in God to bring the rain so that they could grow their crops and feed their families. And God continually supplied it to them. And so it is with grace. If you have received forgiveness once for one sin, we can be assured that we will receive grace again for all of our sins. No matter how big or grand or great it was, God will forgive it. Because he is the Lord of mercy, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Pastor Mark reminded us this morning, he will not leave us nor forsake us. This verse should also remind us to trust and hope in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with great anticipation, and encourage us to live faithfully and in accordance with his word in the meantime. In the same way that the Israelites watched and waited and prayed and hoped in the coming Messiah, we now also hope and pray and wait to appear again. And we affirm this concerning Jesus in the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Likewise, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And we also ought to concur with the Apostle John in Revelation 22:17. "Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let anyone who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely." And this is the very invitation that is issued to all who hear the gospel, which has been extended to you this evening. So with these things in mind, let us be quick to return to God in prayer and repentance, to take the invitation of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and to wait with hope and assurance in his appearing. Would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, you have not dealt with us according to our sin, nor have you rewarded us in accordance to our iniquities. So grant that we, who for our evil deeds deserve to be punished, by the might of your grace, may mercifully be relieved. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.